Bibles in hand to give you one. If you need one, get their attention. Let's all turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1, as we continue our study through the Bible together. For those of you who are used to coming on Sunday nights, let me explain. I've decided to take a little bit of a different format for our Sunday nights. Not only have we moved in here, where I believe it's just a chance to be a little more closer to one another, a little more intimate setting here and all, so for the time being at least, we plan to stay in here in the fellowship hall for our Sunday evening studies. But also, we're going to slow down a little bit as we go through our studies. Typically, what we do is we go a chapter or two every Sunday night, and then Sunday mornings is drawn from that evening study. In other words, Sunday mornings, we'll maybe zero in on just a portion of a chapter and then kind of expand it or look at it a little more topically or whatever. And then Sunday nights, we go through that particular portion, going through a chapter or two at a time. I have decided, feel led that we're to slow down. And so although this morning we started in 1 Corinthians, and tonight we start in 1 Corinthians, within a few weeks the two will be diverging in terms of the fact that Sunday nights we're going to go slower. We're going to examine the passages just a little more closely. Rather than trying to scoot along or just race through, we've already been through the Bible here at the church, through every verse and every chapter of every book. If you want to go at that pace, you can always, of course, go online or check out those tapes and all from the library here. But we're going to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We're just going to go slower. We're going to pause, or I feel the Lord would have us pause and maybe camp on a verse or a section a little more and talk about what it means to us and all. So basically what I'm saying is we're not going to try to keep up with Sunday mornings, but we're going to just go through the passage and just get out of it each evening what I believe the Lord would have us to. And so towards that end, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. A little bit of background info here. Matter of fact, first of all, let's pray. Lord, we do stop to ask you now to lead us as we dive into this book. Lord, we leave the timing up to you. If there's something we're to slow down and look at, something you want to particularly minister to our hearts or challenge us with, this particular group, then so be it, Lord. Help us to know what that is. So, Lord, whether we kind of scoot along through some portions, slow down in others, Lord, we ask you just to anoint each part and speak to us through each part and just help us to gain from each gathering exactly what you'd have for us. So we're offering up our times together now as we embark upon our time in your word in this book. Lord, we think of the church there at Corinth and we think of the culture we live in and all. And Lord, we see such similarities. And Lord, we just pray, help us now to gain from this book all you'd have us to. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. There were some serious problems at the church at Corinth. We'll see Paul throughout at least a good portion of this book try to address those problems. But in his admonitions to them and in his writings to correct some of these problems, it's to our blessing, really, because there's much for us to learn. And we are fortunate that he wrote these things down so we can have the teaching, the instruction, the guidance that's in here. This letter was written by the Apostle Paul, of course, to the church at Corinth around 56 A.D. It was written from the city of Ephesus. Well, it was written by Paul when he was in Ephesus, writing back to the church that God had used Paul to establish in Corinth. Written on Paul's third missionary journey back to the church at Corinth there. Now, just to help us understand the setting of the city, let's take a minute and consider the geography. It's important. Corinth, of course, is located in Greece, and it's on the very edge of an isthmus, a land bridge. You have Greece, the main portion of Greece up here in the north, and down in the south, another large portion of it. But the two are connected. The land comes down to a very narrow section, and there's a little land bridge that connects the main body from this other part. So come down, and it's a little land bridge, and it goes out. And it's right there at that little land bridge where the city of Corinth was located. It was a very ideal location. It had become a large shipping port. A lot of commerce went through Corinth. You see, ships would, instead of going all the way around the Cape to get to the other side, they would dock there at that little land bridge, Corinth. They would unload, and the goods and all be carried over the land, which isn't that far, to the other side, and loaded on and taken off again. On the ship. I mean, put on the ship, and there they go. They sail off. So instead of going around the Cape, which could take a lot of time and be treacherous, they would stop there. So you have all these sailors, all these goods, all these ships coming into both sides of the land bridge there and unloading and all that goes on in that. So there's a canal, by the way. They have cut a canal through there today. The ships just go straight through the isthmus because there's a big canal cut through there. But back then, they'd unload it and take it over the other side. Now, without being too prejudicial and all, when you have a town that's a large port for sailors, shall we say it was a... I said Rudy smiling on the way back there. He knows. He retired out of the Navy, and he knows that unfortunately, when you have a large contingent of Navy guys in a port city like that, it has all the pros and cons of that kind of gathering, and so it was a very... wild and crazy city. Let's go, leave your bulletin right there, but for a moment, let's go to Acts chapter 18 and see the setting as Paul first visited there in Corinth. So let's read the background. We'll go to Acts chapter 18 for a moment, starting at verse 1. Acts 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So, because he was of the same trade, excuse me, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. So we learn that Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla are all tent makers, and that's how they earn their income. And he reasoned, verse 4, in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, excuse me, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So that's the Acts passage. You can go back now to the 1 Corinthians passage, but that's Paul's entrance into and his time. It tells us he spent a year and a half there in Corinth. Now again, it was a seaport. It was notorious for its immorality. It was a saying of those days. There was a saying that if someone was leading a very riotous life, a very licentious life, their saying was they were living like a Corinthian, because that's the kind of town it was, just a wild town. There was a temple up on the hill above there, above the town, and it's a temple to Venus or Aphrodite. And they had 1,000 temple prostitutes who would come down into the town in the evenings and all and ply their trade to generate income for the worship of their god and all. So the idea is it's a rough, sensual place. Many cultures and people passing through. The ruins, by the way, are there today. Kathy and I, on our first trip over to Israel, took a side trip to this area, went to Athens, went to the ruins there at Corinth. Very interesting trip. Good to go to, so you can just at least get a sense of, if you have a chance to get over in that area, go check it out. It's good to go get a sense of this whole the setting there. But you can go there and see it today. The judgment seat, they've unearthed the actual judgment seat that it talked about there in Acts 18, where Paul had been driven. You know, he was drugged before the judgment seat and all. It's still there, and you can go sit on it, get your picture taken on and all this stuff. It's all just made out of stones and rocks and chipped out, but it's all around there. And it's very interesting. You see the remnants of the pagan temple and all on the hill and everything there. But the idea, so that being the case, what do you think it must have been like for Paul to go there and live there and preach there? Think about it. Again, remember, there now God came to him and told him, remember, hey, you hang in there because I've got many people here. There were going to be those who came to know the Lord there. But in general, the setting was one in which you've got this horrible type of worship to this pagan god, this sailing town with a lot of sensual lifestyle going on and everything else. I mean, what do you think it'd been like to go in there and preach? What do you think it would have been like to be a believer in that environment? The potential temptations and the people putting you down, the Jews were attacking the believers and everything else. What do you think it might have been like? Do you see any similarity at all to our culture today? If you stop and slow down, you can. You can see that. We live in what's called a post-Christian era. The country is working harder and harder to get Jesus and the Bible and everything out of all the culture. We live in a very sensual time. We're bombarded. This is not news. I don't hear anybody going, oh, really? You know it's true. We're bombarded with very sensual images all day long, temptations. There's just so many things out there. I mean, there's things on TV. Kathy and I, just yesterday, were commenting, we're watching something. We said, you know what? Did they like, we found ourselves saying, did they like loosen the language requirements and we weren't looking? It seems like lately they've cranked it up a notch in terms of just, it's getting bad, worse and worse and worse. I mean, like I always say, if you're not turning your TV channel once in a while, then something's wrong because it's getting sold to everything. Even your mainline channel does such stuff. You go, whoops, well, don't want that junk in my head. But there's just a lot of stuff going on out there. But anyway, that's kind of like the culture then. So we see great similarities. A church, a beginning brand new baby church, and Paul there trying to teach them and all, bombarded with this kind of culture around them. So that's why it's important to study. That's one of the many reasons it's important to study this letter today. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, let's dive in. Paul begins, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. So that's who it's coming from. To the church of God, which is at Corinth. That's who it's directed to. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it might seem like a fairly straightforward introduction to his letter here. A couple important things to point out right away. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. There's nothing better than knowing that where you're at, you were called there, that you're in the will of God. I'm not called to do what you do. You're not called to do what I do. God has a calling for each of us. But too many of us don't seek it. We don't take time to pray and seek what God would have for us. Do so. Let him lead you to that place he has for you in the body of Christ and the plans and purposes he has for your life. But Paul was able to say, called to be an apostle. Notice that, not chosen by man, not voted on by a committee, but called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. God had called Paul to be an apostle. We know about that Damascus Road experience and that calling upon Paul's life. And he says, and Sosthenes, our brother. Just very quickly, but we don't know for sure who this is, but it is very interesting that Paul includes his name as being part of or being with him, and he's dictating this letter. But remember the account of back in Acts we just read of Paul in Corinth? Remember at the end there, it said that they took Sosthenes. Remember after they brought Paul up and the proconsul goes, you know, if you're here for some law reason, I'll deal with that, but it's just over your guys' religious debates. Get out of here. So they get him out of there. Well, it says they went and grabbed Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him up. the people did. But it says the guy didn't take any notice to that either. We don't know if this is the same Sosthenes. But the fact that Paul mentions him and greeting the people at Corinth shows that the people at Corinth knew who this was. And the indications are, a lot of people consider it a strong possibility it's the same guy who ever traveled with, you know, with Paul or has gone and met up with Paul there at Ephesus. And now they're writing back. But as Pastor Chuck says, Pastor Chuck points out the reason probably they beat up this Sosthenes is because he was the leader that had opposed Paul. And so when the Roman leadership got down on them, the people probably, there's a good chance they beat him up for causing this trouble and getting them kind of in trouble with the leader. But if that's the case, if this is the same man, it appears that he was converted, that he became a believer, and he actually joined in with Paul for at least part of his journey here. Well, the point being here is it's to the church of God in Corinth. So what we see in the midst of this really gross city, there is a church, a body of believers. It says the church of God, which is at Corinth. You know, we're all part of the same body, the body of Jesus Christ. We happen to be part of the body at El Cajon. We're the church of God at Calvary Chapel of El Cajon. But we don't have a monopoly on God. We're part of the bigger body, all who belong to Jesus. If you accepted Christ, you're a part of the body. And that's what he's acknowledging here. So notice at the very beginning, the emphasis on the fact that there's one church. They're the church of God at Corinth. They're the part of the church of God, the body of Christ, that's at Corinth. Now, Paul's going to be dealing with division here in just a few verses. And he's kind of using the greeting to right away begin to set the stage for it to show them that we are all of one group, one body. We may have many parts in many locations, but we're all part of one body. Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now, as we go through this, by the way, count how often Paul puts in the name of Jesus in our text. He's going to point out some things right here from the start. That Jesus is our unity, he's our wisdom, he's our message. And you notice how often he's going to mention Jesus here at the very beginning, because he's going to deal with the problems of unity and division in just a moment. Now, before we move on, just one more thing. Notice it says here, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. The word sanctified means simply to be set apart. When you receive Jesus, he sets you apart unto him. You're his now, and you're for his purposes. You're his to work in you and through you. So we are sanctified, set apart. And it says we are called to be saints. Saints aren't special people who a committee gets together and votes and decides that they've committed enough miracles and things like that, in which now we can designate them a saint, we can pray to them or something. That's not the biblical use of the word saints. Again, all believers are saints. They're the set-apart ones. They're the called ones. They're sanctified. They're saints. Who in every place call on the name of the Lord. So that's how you become a believer. You call on the name of the Lord. And all of us are saints at that point. Grace and peace to you. You can't have peace until you have grace. Verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The church at Corinth, as we're going to be seeing, is an interesting group. We're going to see that they were very active in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And yet Paul will be, in a few chapters here, rebuking them for their carnality, their fleshliness. They're given over to the things of the world and the ways of the world. And so we're going to see that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are not the measure of true spirituality and how close you're tracking with the Lord. God gives gifts to meet needs in the body. And he'll pick who he wants, and he gives what gifts he wants. Somehow we get to thinking that someone who operates in the gifts, they certainly are more spiritual than everybody else. But we're going to see that that's not the case. But he does desire, he says in verse 7, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, we're going to cover the gifts in a further chapter later on. But based on verse 7, just to remember this later on, maybe, or something to think about now, how many of the spiritual gifts are available to us today? Now, remember, who is this written to? Not just apostles. It's written from an apostle, but to believers. And he says, you come short in no gift. So we're going to see a lot more about that later on. But the idea is that the gifts, all of them are available. And he desires they would come short in none of them. And that's our prayer for us, that we would come short in no good thing and in no gift that God has for us. And he says, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. They lived in anticipation of the Lord's return. They hungered for him to speak to them. See, we should do the same thing. We should daily desire to hear him, anticipate him speaking to us, and we should be listening. We should, with the ears of our heart, be listening for that trumpet all day long. Be aware that one of these days, one of these moments, da-da-da, and we're out of here. Now, I doubt if it'd just be all passive like I just did it. Da-da-da. But we'll know, and we're out of here. And we should be eagerly anticipating it. They were. Verse 8 says, who will also, speaking about Jesus, he who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. All who believe in the Lord will be considered blameless in the day of the Lord. Day of the Lord means his return. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. Holiness is set apartness. Before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So we see it's a theme that recurs in Paul's thoughts and writings, that God has and is doing a work of, he set us apart, he's changing and molding us, and he uses the word established, your heart's blameless. Here he talks about being, that he'll confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless. We're going to be presented faultless, it tells us in Jude. And so that's the idea. I mean, you know, we look at ourselves and we go, whoa, how can that be? But it's true. In Jesus, we will be presented faultless, blameless. Good stuff, good stuff. Verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. To what, according to that verse, to what has God called all Christians? There you go. We were all called into the fellowship, the koinonia, the Greek word here. We're all called into this fellowship of his Son. Remember, he's going to be talking about unity in a minute. And there's not to be division. So there's to be a unity amongst us. What's the basis of our unity? How I think, how you think, the music you like, the music I like. We all drive the same cars, wear the same clothes. What's the unity? It's in Jesus. It's the fellowship of his Son. What he did on the cross, who he is, the Savior. It's in him is our unity. And the word for fellowship here, it's an interesting Greek word, that koinonia. And it's deeper than normal relationships that we might experience just through other things. You know, you have friends, and maybe at work you have work things that make you kind of have friendship with someone, or maybe a hobby. You play on a team together, a sports team or something. And so you have maybe things like that. But this is far deeper than that, what binds us together in this koinonia fellowship. It is sometimes translated communion, often translated fellowship, but in all of it, the idea is of oneness, unity, a common. We have something in common, the blood of Jesus Christ in common. So there's to be a communion between us, a fellowship between us. We're a part of each other. It's just the way it is. We're part of the body of Christ. Yes, my body has a hand and an ear and all different parts, But then again, it's the same blood, and the nourishment sustains all of it. And so different parts, but the same body. And our unity is Jesus. And so we're to nurture the unity, guard the unity, enjoy the unity, and there's to be a fellowship. And there is a fellowship amongst the believers. So realize that you're part of each other. Now you might look around at one another and go, oh man, I can barely stand that guy. I got to spend eternity with him? Well, remember, we're all under construction. And someday we'll be like him because we'll see him like he is. And there'll be that change going on. But yeah, you might as well get used to one another. You're going to spend eternity with one another. And we're all going to be changed. But still, show grace and love for one another. Because we're all part of one another in him. And then before I move on, I wanted to slow down. We're going to go slower through some of these texts. And maybe the Lord will show you something or to speak to you that I don't even hit on. But these are some things on my heart. But that statement, God is faithful. God in my life has driven home that truth so many times in so many ways. He's just so very faithful to us. Just in all that we go through, He just more and more and ever deeper does he just show me his faithfulness and how I thank him. Great is his faithfulness, truly. There's times we struggle with our faith, but he's faithful, and he sees us through. And I stand here as total testimony to God's faithfulness. Now, before we move on from this paragraph, I ask you to notice how many times he mentioned Jesus. So did you notice how much Paul refers to Jesus in these verses? Verse 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. How often does he mention him? Just about, if not, every verse, right? What do we learn about Jesus from these verses? Go back for just a moment. Matter of fact, go back to the beginning. If you want to go back to verse 1. Verse 1, what? We learn that Paul was called to be an apostle of Jesus. Verse 2. What does it say about believers? To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. So in verse 2, we learn that we have been sanctified, set apart in Jesus. We also believe that we're a believer because we call upon the name of Jesus. He is our Savior, our Lord. Verse 3, what do we learn about Jesus? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he gives grace and peace. Verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. We drive it home again. Grace was given to us by and through Jesus. Verse 6. So you come short and no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7. Even as a testimony of Christ. I missed that. Verse 6 had a reference. Testimony of Christ. 7 is the eagerly waiting the return of Jesus. 8. Who also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 9. We're called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So just about, if not every verse, there's a reference to Jesus. What we have in him, what we receive through him. He's laying something down here. He's helping drive home who Jesus is and who we are because of Jesus, that he's our unity, he's our everything. With that said, now he's going to get into the first problem that was there in the church at Corinth, verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You've been talking about Jesus a lot. So now, by that same Jesus, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now, I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So now he begins to deal with this first one of the problems. So the first problem he deals with is this division that was going on here at Corinth. But as he does, he points right away to the answer, right off the bat, verse 10. In dealing with the problem, he points to the answer. I plead with you. What is it? It's a call for unity. Based on what? That you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Again, and what I say, what you say, no. But by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our unity. So he's pointing to the answer here. See, there's room for differences amongst us. We make allowances for certain applications of Scripture interpretation. We talked about that in Romans. Never, of course, giving ground on the biblical truth and the essentials and all. But if someone has a personal take on, like, remember we read that sense as well, I shouldn't be eating meat, then we said, don't eat meat if you don't think that. So there's a place for that. But we should never get to the place where we are warring with one another in the body or are divided over some of the issues that have indeed caused that to happen. I mean, this Friday night, we'll have a baptism. And some people say, well, baptize backwards, baptize forwards, baptize this way, baptize, you know, and then you get whole divisions and debates and you don't do it right. And what's the spirit of the thing? What's it supposed to be pointing to? What's it about? See, look what was happening here in the church at Corinth. Groups had sprung up, apparently, and they were in which they were saying they were of one apostle or of this leader. Some of you are saying, I'm of Paul. Others, Paul had been there and taught, so they're saying, well, we're of Paul. And some of us said, well, I'm of Apollos. Apollos was one who was a great, he was a Christian, but he was great, very eloquent. He was known for being a good speaker. And so maybe some said, well, I like the basic good, I like the way Paul put it out there, that good, solid doctrine. And someone else said, well, I just like the way Apollos puts it. He words it so well. He's so eloquent. Someone else said, I'm of Cephas. Cephas is Peter. And we don't know if there's no record, but apparently Peter was there or some people had gone there who had heard Peter or whatever because everybody went, well, we're of Peter. And someone else actually said, well, we're above all you. We're of Jesus. We're of Christ. But they were doing it in a divisive way. I go to so-and-so's home fellowship. Well, I go to the other home fellowship. Ours is better. Well, yeah, well, we got better snacks at ours. You know, I mean, but it can get that way. Yes, there are some differences between different churches. And you should know what the church you attend to believes and make sure it lines up with your understanding and take on Scripture. But we have to allow for differences amongst the body, to that God has raised up some churches where maybe they're just more emotional, and so they like a much more emotional service. Some other people are drawn to a more structured service. They like more of a set routine in their service. Well, you shouldn't be speaking poorly of one another and going to war against each other and that when there's enough battle out there. You know, together turn and go at the enemy, you know, not at each other. But here there's this division going on, and he calls them on it. You know, I go to this church, and I do that, and I'm with this group, or I like this approach. So Paul says, hey, is Jesus divided? Verse 13. And the idea there, has Jesus been, my understanding is, the commentators say the Greek has the flavor of Paul saying, has Jesus been broken up into hunks and passed out to be given out by different people? So you get a little bit of his take from this one, a little bit of his take from that one. No, he's not divided. And then he puts right out there, was I crucified for you? What do you mean you're of me? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? In John chapter 17, we have Jesus praying on the night before he goes to the cross. He's in that upper room with his little band of followers. He faced all that night would hold, the Garden of Gethsemane and the prayer and agony there, the cross, the mockings, the trials, all that'd be up ahead. But on that night, we have the prayer of Jesus there in John 17. And what does Jesus pray for? That we would be delivered from the trials we face in life? That we'd all have lots of material blessings? Turn to John 17 a moment. Paul is greatly concerned for the church there at Corinth. And notice how his concern lines up with Jesus' prayer in John 17. Go to verse 20. Jesus has been praying. He's prayed for the disciples. And now he's going to turn and pray for you and I. Verse 20 of John 17. I do not pray for these alone, meaning the disciples that were sitting there right with him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who's that? Anybody here believe in the Lord through the word that the apostles have recorded and written and passed on? Is anybody here? Anybody here? Okay. One, two, three. I'm getting three. Three or four. How about five? All of us. This is us. He's praying for us. What's he pray for us? For new cars and lots of money and stuff? Let's see. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me. That they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you've loved me. So of all the things Jesus could pray for you and I, those who believe on him through their word, he prays for oneness. Think of all the things he could have prayed for. But he doesn't pray that we'll escape trials and tribulations or anything like that. But he says, Lord, I pray for this for them, that they'll be one in us. Why? For what purpose? He names two things. That they may be made perfect in oneness. To be made perfect means, in the Bible, means to be matured, to grow, to become more and more healthy spiritually. See, only as I'm one with him, as there's no blockage between him and me, can he work in me. It's in oneness with him, as I walk in oneness with him, fellowship with him, that he matures me. That's how he works in us. And the other reason, and that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them as you've loved me. The second reason, first reason, it's only in oneness that he can work in me and in you. And secondly, it's how he works through us. It says that we might be matured, perfect in him, and that the world might see and know. So only in oneness can he work in us and through us what he wants to do. That's how important it is. Jesus prayed, of all the things he prayed, that's what would be going on. We would be one. Now go back to your 1 Corinthians passage again. How does that fit with what Paul is telling the Corinthians here? What do you think? Is there any similarity? What was he seeing? He was seeing division, disunity. And in love, he says, I plead with you. I beg you. What are you doing? Don't you understand what this is about, how it all works? There's to be a unity, one with him in fellowship. Nothing plugging up the pipeline. Get the cork of sin and stuff out of the way. And you're to have it going on amongst you. I don't know if we really understand. I don't know how much we really value and practice that oneness in the body. We get so busy, and we're just so soaked in our culture of being busy, and we don't hardly even know our neighbors anymore or anything like that, and we're just buzzing around. And it kind of infects the body, and we just kind of come and go to church. And I wonder, this is how God works in us and through us. It's how the world's going to know. And when you see how important God sees unity, I just ask, I wonder, do you think in general the body sees it like he does? I don't know, because we're so prone to letting things divide. Christians will get in the weirdest arguments, and they'll backbite, they'll sow discord, they'll attack each other. And you go, what's going on? We are called to have and guard and maintain a unity. And so he warns them. He goes, what are you guys doing? This is not what it's supposed to be about. We're going to wrap it up right there. Tim, come on up. Let's pray. Father, as we have begun this time in your word, in this letter, Lord, we think of the culture we live in. And we see, Lord, that you spoke to Paul to be of good cheer, that you had many that were yours. And we recognize you have many. And you're calling us to be open to reaching out and being part of you reaching out to the many. To all. You're calling all. Lord, you spoke to us tonight about this issue of unity and division and fellowship with one another, called into the fellowship of your Son. Lord, I pray you just speak to our hearts about that and show us what you want us to know about it. And Lord, would you help us to more and more so have a unity in our fellowship and with other believers? Would you help us to guard it and to celebrate it, to let it be just a reality as the gifts and all, as we minister as a body to one another. But Lord, just help us, Lord. Help us see it like you do now. But thank you, Lord. As it began, Lord, thank you, just as Paul declared that you've called us, you've set us apart, and you're working. And for that, we do thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to go ahead and stand.